Second Peter for our scripture. We are moving into chapter 2 tonight. So we've had much discussion about these virtues in chapter 1. And Peter makes a big emphasis about it. He does so as a reminder. When you first get into them, you think, oh, he's giving something new. Well, no, he says, I'm giving this by way of reminder. And he's unapologetic about reminding us of these things. He grounds his authority for making a reminder on his status as an apostle and on the foundation of the Word of God. And these things are things that we need to pay attention to. In fact, he says we're to give diligent attention to it. And so this whole chapter 1 is geared towards promoting our personal spiritual growth. The book closes with the admonition that we grow in the Lord. And this is very essential. And so chapter 2 is going to give a primary reason for Peter's intense reminders. There will be false prophets. That's the reason. As Peter turns to this subject, he sort of, if you read chapter 2, just read it and think about a rant. He sort of goes into a rant on the false prophets and the false teachers, showing his intensity in warning believers about these people. I would say, and I put in the notes, unfortunately this passage and passages like it get very little attention in the church. They're confined to obscure books, 2 Peter and Jude. How often do we turn to these passages? There's a few little sprinklings here and there. Paul will get going on them at the end of Timothy and a little bit in Titus. He'll touch on them in various places, but it's not kind of an unpleasant topic in reality. We would much rather talk about virtue and faith and self-control and, you know, love, joy, and peace, and all of those things are all very appealing to us. They talk about the attractive aspects of the Christian life, and we'd even be willing to talk about warning ourselves and each other about the way of the work of the flesh and the wisdom from below and keep yourself separate from the world, don't love the world, and so forth. Those things we can tolerate. But then you go into this chapter and read this list, and it is something that, you know, it's kind of uncomfortable. A few months ago, we were reading through 1 and 2 Peter sort of repeatedly in our Sunday morning services, and I had 2 Peter 2 broken down into, I think it was 3 sections. So for 3 Sundays in a row, we'd get this chapter. And that's pretty, that was hard to take. At least I felt it was. I don't know what you felt as we were reading this chapter. So, as I say, this is a passage, this kind of teaching is something that we tend to not talk about that much. And it's not taught that much, I think, in churches overall. But I want to say, if we ignore these passages, we do so to our spiritual peril. There are many false teachers and false prophets who have come into the world since Peter's day. There are many false prophets and false teachers in our world today. And they would love to have you as one of their followers. They would love to have you subscribing with cash to their newsletters or to their whatever. So they'd like to send you something. They'd like to have you involved in their ministry. They'd like for you to be hanging on their every word. They'd like for you to be distracted from your local ministry in the church and be all engaged in what they teach and what they think and how that might be something that you should follow. Unfortunately, people, even who have been in our own congregation, there have been some who've been caught captivated by such men. And it's a very tragic thing when that happens. Many professing Christians have gone astray under the influence of false teachers. And it is a very concerning thing. Now, how many of these professing Christians who get under the influence of false teachers, how many of them are true believers? Well, we don't know. it's hard to tell. We can't look at somebody's heart. But what we can do is warn. We can point people to the Scriptures. We can challenge people to cling earnestly to the Scriptures, to what they have been taught according to the Bible, to let the Word of God settle in their hearts, let it dwell richly in their hearts, as Paul says in Colossians. In the book of Hebrews, we see again and again, he's saying, he's encouraging them, stick by the Lord, don't fall away. He says, I am confident that you are not of this sort. He challenges them to be men of faith. He says, you may not see everything the Bible has promised yet, but you be a man of faith just like, and he gives that long list in Hebrews 11. So this is where we're at. We just constantly need to remind ourselves of these things and be aware that there are people who would take our attention away from the truth of the Bible and into their own agenda. And there's certain things that we're going to see tonight that are talk about these false prophets and what we need to be aware of. So we're going to just read the first three verses of the chapter. I'm basically planning so far for three messages for this chapter. Even though I think we need to pay attention to it, I don't find it very attractive either. And so I sort of want to rush right over it. I thought, I can't do this in just one message, but we will take three. So first one, first three verses. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. All right, so that is our passage for tonight. The proposition for this message is, we do well to be aware and to be warned of the reality of false prophets. So the reality of false prophets is my first point. This really comes from, as Peter closed chapter 1, he was talking about no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Then he goes, but false prophets also arose among the people. He's talking about the Old Testament. And he's acknowledging the fact that there were false prophets who were mentioned throughout the Old Testament period. You go and you can go through from all kinds of points in the point of Israel's history, and you can find false prophets. During the Exodus period, there was Balaam. Balaam wasn't a Jew. He wasn't really a believer. He sort of had some kind of knowledge of God. And he was hired to curse Israel. And God stopped him and said, no, you're not going to do that. And that must have been quite an experience. I just don't know what to make of Balaam. He was forced to give God's word, even though he wasn't a believer in God. Very interesting story, but a false prophet. Then you go throughout the history of Israel, and there's men who will rise up. They will claim to be prophets of Jehovah. They'll prophesy false things and get the ear of the king, because the king likes to hear the things that make him happy and that don't tell him what a bad king he is. And so the false prophets proliferated at certain points in Israel's history. Well, Peter says, just like there were those false prophets, there will be false teachers amongst you. And notice how he uses those two different terms. I've given you the transliteration of the terms in the notes, and you may want to look there. False prophets represent those who led Israel astray time and again. And notice the Greek word is pseudo-prophetai, so you can get that, pseudo-prophets, false prophets. And then in the English, or in the teachers, the word is pseudo-didaskaloi. Now that one is a little bit harder, because you don't know. The didaskaloi, we get didactics from it. Didactics is teaching, but that's the word for teachers, didaskaloi. So pseudo, false teachers. All right, so some commentators make a big difference, deal about the difference, but the point is both of these are false in their persons. They are not real followers of God. They are not prophets of God. They're not teachers of God's word. And they're also false in their messages. They're not telling the truth about God. Right? So that's the thing. They have no relationship with God, and even though they have a veneer of godliness, the thing is that these people are not people who are who look so different from true believers. This is part of their deception. They're very deceptive. Notice it says they arise from within. There will be false teachers among you. They rise up from within. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. That word secretly the root means to lead in alongside. So what they do is they come in and they will be teaching in the church, and they will know the orthodox terminology. They will know the right words to say, the right buttons to push. There's certain things that when you say them to Christians, Christians say, yes, that's good, I agree with that. But then they slide in something beside that that isn't quite right. They'll use smooth words. They'll use words that sound right, but they aren't right. It's very interesting. Now, I didn't put it into the notes. I thought about it. Somebody asked me a question about a certain group they'd run across. They said to me, I was listening to, somebody gave me this link. I was listening to the speaker. It sounded not quite right. What do you think? So I went and looked. Look at their doctrinal statement. They have a lot of things in their doctrinal statement that sound biblical, but just not quite right. All right, so they'll use about Jesus. In fact, in this particular group that I'm thinking of, they will say he is fully human and fully divine. All right, now doesn't that sound good? When you read that whole statement, you're not quite sure if they mean that he and God are one being. They really deny the Trinity. Then you go down to the Holy Spirit, and it's very interesting. They keep saying it. They deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. But their words are smooth. They sound Christianish, and if you're not watching, they can slide in their lie into the things that they teach that sound true, sound reasonable. So you have to be very careful as you look. They're very subtle. It sounds right, but it's a little off. And this is a persistent characteristic. That's one of the reasons why in our ministry here, we go over and over the Bible truths. That's why we keep going over things about inspiration. So this series I'm doing on Sundays about the trustworthiness of God's Word. Why are we doing that? We know these things, right? We already know about inspiration. We already know about how we can trust God's Word. Yes, but we need to hear it again. We need to see how God defends His Word. We need to see the things that God says that backs up His Word. Saw that remarkable prophecy of Cyrus in Isaiah. That's one of the most remarkable passages in all the Bible in terms of prophecy. How God, 150 years before Cyrus, named him as the one who would bring Israel back from captivity. That's astounding. That really is. And God shows that His Word is trustworthy. How can we trust God's Word? You know, all these people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these people, go through that list of people in Hebrews, they trusted God's Word. How can we trust God's Word? We don't see it happening. Abraham was told, you are going to have, your descendants are going to be like the sand of the seashore for multitude. How many children did he have? Well, he had about 7, all told. And we always think of Isaac. But there was Ishmael. And then there were the sons of Keturah. I can't remember how many, was it 5 or 6 of those? Can't remember. But anyway, those were his sons. That's not a lot. That's not the sands of the seashore by multitude. But now, you see what has happened. And not only does he have those physical descendants, but he has millions who become the true Israel, according to the New Testament, by faith in Jesus Christ. We participate in the faith of Abraham. It's an amazing thing what God has done. All right? So, but he didn't see that. He didn't get to see it. He just believed God's word. And that's the example for us. And so we keep going over these things, so that you can understand what the Bible says. And when somebody comes in, you may not be able to identify the theological terms. You might say, like this person said to me, they just sound a little off. All right? And you should be able to figure that out. That's what we're after. And so it says they bring in destructive heresies. Now this word, the basic meaning of the word heresies means a choosing. And then it came to mean a decided opinion, a chosen opinion. And then it came to refer to groups pushing their own ideas alongside the truth. And that is what we think of when we think of heresies. Right? So heresies, they're divisive doctrines, things that are divided from the truth. They're not part of the truth. All right, so they're very deceptive. And then it says here they're very extreme in their belief. They will go so far as to deny the master who bought them. Now, Peter doesn't mean they are just misguided believers, these false teachers. He means that these people are denying the very Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an interesting verse. Here Peter is saying Jesus died for all men. This is one of those verses that contradicts a central tenet of five-point Calvinism, full-blown Calvinism. And it's quite interesting. I have commentaries by Calvinists. I have commentaries by, well, they're sort of Calvinistic, but they're not five-pointers. And the five-pointers, they really don't like this verse. They struggle with it. They try to wrestle with it. They try to come to some kind of terms with it, but really what the verse says is that the Lord even died for these false teachers. But they deny Him. They deny Him. Alright, so let's see, I have a quote from Constable. This verse supports the doctrine of unlimited atonement, which is the view that Jesus Christ died for everyone, not just for those who believe on Him for salvation. And I think that's the right way to look at this verse. Now that doesn't mean that everyone will be saved, but it means that the death of Jesus Christ is for all men. Right? It's up to you then to respond in faith to what Jesus has done. Alright, so false teachers, in their subtlety, will deny the doctrine of Christ. Sometimes they do it by coming very close to the truth, and they carefully parse out their statements. I've already sort of covered that in the examples I gave you. Sometimes they try to create doubt by saying, well, the church is holding out on you. You know, the church is, you know, they know the truth. They've been hiding this from you for centuries or whatever. The church is, you know, and they'll make a boogeyman out of the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church has had plenty of errors in its history. They say, oh, they held out from you these other scriptures and so forth. Well, it's just not so. They're just making up things and they're trying to cause doubt in people's hearts. But ultimately what happens, they will deny either explicitly or implicitly the fundamental doctrines of Christ and salvation. And people who do this are not true believers. Douglas Moo, I found a comment from him. Actually, Constable quoted him. He said, New Testament writers sometimes use the language of Christian conversion for such people on the basis of their appearance. In other words, they're within the group. They seem to be Christians, but their teaching and their conduct betrays the fact that they don't know the Lord. That's what he's saying. Right? And so then he says, their extremity will bring swift destruction upon themselves. Now, swift doesn't necessarily mean soon. Give an example here in our notes here. Joseph Smith, you're well aware that he's the founder of Mormonism. Joseph Smith published the Book of Mormon in 1829. He continued on until 1844 when he was shot and killed in a dispute with disgruntled followers, partly over his move towards polygamy. He had apparently proposed to the wives of two of his followers. That would sort of get people riled up, don't you think? But anyway, it did. And his destructive career lasted 13 years. Now, there was swift destruction for him, but it didn't come soon. Right? So there's a difference. Brigham Young, his one of his leading assistants, took over and continued in leadership of the Mormons until 1877, when he died 33 years later. Now, every one of these are destined for destruction by the Lord. But, and it'll be swift when it comes, it just doesn't come necessarily soon. That God allows men to run their course of evil. So the swiftness refers to the speed of judgment when it descends. We'll see later on in chapter 3 and verse 9, false teachers will make the claim, well, the Lord is delaying his coming. Look how long it's been since he made these promises. Peter says, your judgment comes swiftly. It may have been a long time, but with the Lord, this is where that passage is. With the Lord, a day is as a thousand years. It's right on time as far as the Lord's concerned. And your judgment will be right on time too, is what he's saying to these false teachers. All right, well, we need to hurry up here. Let me just go to the next point, which is the damage of the false teachers. Many, it says, will follow their sensuality. A frequent area of damage is in morality. People follow their sensuality. Tom Constable says, when people abandon God's standard of truth, they usually adopt a lower standard of morality. And so the Mormon polygamy, that is a case in point. It plagued that group for numerous years. Now, the official line of the main body of Mormons today is polygamy isn't allowed. But there are those little branches in the small towns in Utah that still follow that, still believe in it, still teach it. And then there's scandals within what we would call a more mainstream evangelicalism, in a sense. I put in the notes people like Jim and Tammy Baker. They were very popular in the Christian world. But as they became known, as it became plain what they were doing, there was all kinds of immorality and wickedness going on in their lives. False teachers. Troubling the church. Causing people to be affected by their immorality. So a frequent area of damage is immorality. And note that many will follow. Verse 2, many will follow. The presence of crowds is no guarantee of legitimacy. People will often say, oh, well, look how many people are following them. Surely God is blessing. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. That's not the measure of the faithfulness of a ministry. How do they measure up according to God's word? That's the measure. All right, so then the behavior inspired by false teachers discredits the gospel. Notice it says, because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. People make Christianity the butt of jokes when a false teacher is exposed in his wickedness. And people will use these failings to justify unbelief. They won't want anything to do with the Lord Jesus because of their wickedness. Warren Wiersbe says, few things hinder the cause of Christ like the bad reputations of professing Christians who are members of Orthodox churches. And I think that's true. And especially those who make a great show of their Christianity, and yet they're hiding the immoralities and troubles and the bad testimonies that are a result of following false teaching. All right, so behind the false teachers, verse 3, and in their greed, they'll exploit you. Behind the false teachers lies their greed. I put a quote from my dad here in my notes. Religion is the biggest racket going. He used to say that. We'd get into discussions. And people have been making money off of religion for hundreds and hundreds of years. That's true. They get very wealthy. They get very successful. They're lifted up. Oh, what a great person he is. But then when somewhere along the way, the Lord allows them to be exposed for the frauds they are. Religion is the biggest racket going, as he said. Here's Micah 3:11. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. And her prophets divine for money. There's Micah condemning the false prophets of the Old Testament. It's interesting. Let's see here. This is a quote also from Hebert. He says, the Greek term always had this Greek term for many, and in their greed they will exploit you. This Greek term always has a bad sense and depicts an insatiable craving and grasping for more of something to which one does not have a just right. The word exploit is actually a business term. We get the word emporium from it. Sort of an old-fashioned word, but it can refer to legitimate business ventures. But here it refers to someone selling damaged goods as whole. They'll sell you a half a doctrine for the price of a whole one, if you want to put it that way. They are exploiting you because of greed. And then we have in this, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And that's a very interesting word for false. It's not pseudo, but it's plastos, plastic words. That's what they're using. Wiersbe again, the false teachers use our vocabulary, but they do not use our dictionary. I thought that was pretty good. They will use terms that are familiar to us, that sound good, but they don't mean the same things that we mean by them. And so we have the danger, we have the damage of the false prophets, and then last we have the destiny of the false prophets. We'll just touch on that in verse 3. He says there again, their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Peter's point is that God is never late or asleep in executing justice, though he is patient. And then Hebert again, the first member of the parallelism points to the judge and his verdict. The second points to the criminals and their penalty. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. It's coming. So the proposition is this. We do well to be aware and be warned of the reality of false prophets. The warning of these verses behooves us to be careful students of the Word, making following Christ the priority of our lives. I don't expect you as believers to become, PhD level academic Christians. But I do expect you to grow in your knowledge of the Word of God. I do expect you and challenge you and want you to know what God's Word says. I want you to be able to understand the Bible so that when you are confronted with false teaching, you will be able to discern. Always think, what are these popular men in it for? Now, there are some men who are good teachers who are liked by a lot of Christians. Just that is not a disqualifying factor by itself. What disqualifies is when they teach something contrary to the Word of God. You need to know the Word yourself so that when you hear teaching, you can evaluate it according to the Word of God. That's what we're after. All right, well, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we do pray that you'll help us as we study the Scriptures, that we would be faithful students, that we would know the Word of God, that we would not fall short in our understanding. Lord, I pray that we would be able to discern when false teachers arise and that we would be able to protect ourselves and those who follow after us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.